Doctrine of the Church, Bible study lesson number 20. This was the last class in this series. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. We're dealing with the doctrine of the local church. We're going to do a summation doctrine here where we showed you of the potential that the churches have. The historical book, Acts is a historical book, shows us church potential for impact. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We're dealing with the doctrine of the church. We have clearly seen already from Acts chapter 2 that the church began with evangelism. The day of Pentecost, actually the church began with the baptism of the Holy Spirit in which it came upon the 120 believers in the upper room. And I believe that logic tells me that it came upon all those of the rest of the 500 wherever they were, or either then or within a very short time thereafter. But the 120 all got baptized by the Spirit of the union with Christ at one moment there. Then we find out that there was that Peter, they all were speaking and every man was understanding in his own language. And Peter preached a clear presentation of the issues to these Jewish people who had come from all over. And great evangelistic outreach broke out. And they were saved. And we read in Acts 2:41 that they were baptized. I do not believe it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It absolutely occurred. I believe this is the water baptism to introduce them into the church. That was a sign to teach them of their identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. If you do not choose to believe that, that's your prerogative. That's the way I believe it. I've taught all the whole doctrine of baptism many times in the word baptizo, and how many different ways it's used, both as real baptisms and ritual baptism. The water baptism of the church age is a ritual baptism. It's a teaching aid. It teaches the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same time, every time a person is saved, which is before they can be water, before there's legitimate water baptism, the moment they believed in Christ, they were baptized into union with Christ. They are a real part of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. Then we saw that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, the communion service, and in the prayer meeting. First local church was founded upon Bible teaching, fellowship around spiritual life issues. The communion table, which points to Christ as death, burial, resurrection, also is coming again because we're to do it until he comes again. And prayer. Prayer. But they were praying for spiritual things, I believe. I don't believe they were just praying for temporal things. I'm convinced they were praying for spiritual things. We have pointed out to you that there are two objects of prayer. The first object of prayer falls in what's called the innocent, the natural good. The second is a spiritual good pertaining to redemption, all the things that go with it. The healing of the sick. All of these things fall under the innocent, natural good. It is just and right for us and properly for us to pray for our daily bread, for God to provide you with the jobs, the money to buy food, etc., as you may give him the thanks when he provides it for you. Any one of us could have woke up this morning, or not woke up, we could be in a coma being spoon-fed by someone for the rest of our lives. I've stood beside the beds of people who've had gone into comas. My longtime friend Doug Rigg and his wife Sharon, who was a very close friend of my wife's for many, many years. A lot of things together. Their daughter Mimi, their oldest daughter. I believe she was the oldest. She had three daughters. I know she wasn't the youngest, but she was either, I'm pretty sure she was the oldest. But Mimi got pneumonia virus on the brain in December, I believe, of 1980, if memory serves me correct. But the years go flying by. And she lived for many years after they took the tubes out of her head in January. The next year, February, they were going to take her home from Children's Hospital. She lapsed back into a coma and put tubes in there to drain, do some things down there. She never recovered. She had one wandering eye, and the other eye was fixed and glazed. It appeared that she had lost eyesight in it. And she lost the ability to speak, only to make guttural noises. She showed signs more than once of being coherent at times to a point and all. We don't understand it all. God does. That's His grace. But I'll tell you what, you stand there and you look at this someone like this girl, 18-year-old girl, when this happened to her, 17 or 18, right along in there, senior in high school. And you realize, but for the grace of God, God could do this very thing to me. You go in and see an old friend, once a strong and healthy man, and now he's laying down in a bed, a semi-fetal position, never speaking, a vegetable type, waiting for the Lord to call him home. Whatever it may be, God can put us down any time. We could be struck down with all kinds of health problems. Cancer is a big thing today. My wife's battled cancer. We have other friends with cancer. We've lost friends from cancer. We understand it. We can pray for people and for these things, but we must understand. We do it because the Lord Jesus Christ is authorized to do it. But equally taught us that there are often circumstances in which the goods, the real goods of this world, are withheld from us. He may refuse the gift to His most beloved saints. Paul described this to us when he pointed out he had been naked. He had been hungry. All the things he had gone through, he had been beaten. The things that Paul went through teach us that we are not living in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. That will not yet occur, has not yet occurred. And that God left a thorn in Paul's flesh. Paul, who healed many, could not heal himself of it. Probably eyesight, we're not absolutely sure of that. But God withheld healing from Paul. He withheld healing from Timothy. Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Wine was a medication to soothe the stomach. Timothy evidently was having nervous stomach problems. Now, today you hear all about the abundant life concept and how you get everything, how easy everything is to be what God has. But in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul had pointed out, you know, this present hour, we're both, verse 11, we're both hunger and thirst and naked and a buffet and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hand. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as a beloved son, I warn you. What does God guarantee to answer? Our spiritual needs. He has equal clearness to us there are circumstances in where he may cease and hold from us necessities of life. While he says, my God shall supply all your needs, it starts with spiritual needs. Our temporal life needs may be to starve to death for the glory of Jesus Christ, or to suffer some terrible malignancy to the glory of Jesus Christ. That may be what God the Father has designed for us for His greater glory, that we can enter into the sufferings of Christ. We do not know. Scripture teaches us at the same time, the Father answers prayer. Now, the Father does not tell us in advance which earthly goods He may decide to withhold from us, earthly needs, whether it's health, finances, whatever it may be. 1 John 5:14 and 15 teaches us that if we ask anything according to His will, we have confidence that He hears us. This is the latter class of things he guarantees to answer, the things that relate to his will. He will never withhold from us spiritual need things. If you desire to study the Word of God, Bible doctrine, God will not keep you from getting doctrine. You may have to get it by the tape recorder, you may have to get it from books, publications, or you may be able to get it face to face, but God will give you doctrine if you desire to feed on the Word of God. Scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, his primary plan for us all is to get it in the local church face to face under a pastor teacher. At the church in Jerusalem, we've already seen from Acts 5:42 that they had Bible class 7 days a week. Not five, but seven. Not three, not one, but seven. All right, let's move on now and begin to summarize and see some of the impact beyond this that happened. We get over to chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. This was the death of Stephen described in chapter 7. We don't have time to look at Stephen's martyrdom. At that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice what happened. Great persecution came on the church at Jerusalem, and people fled in every direction. Some of them would come back to Jerusalem. A great many of them would. But many of them fled not to return. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering in every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Paul was going in, dragging husbands and wife off to prison in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere, preaching the word. The message of Acts chapter 2:1 had not gotten passed down quickly enough. Christ said, but you shall have power, verse 8. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness of me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, the church had settled in. The church at Jerusalem was very busy evangelizing in Jerusalem, but that was primarily all they were doing. And so God raised up Paul to viciously persecute the church so that the church would begin to move out. Now, this may be hard for you to understand, but it's because you don't understand the love of God. Paul would be converted. Paul would move out and be converted as a result of it in Acts chapter 9. But first, Paul would be responsible for the gospel spreading by persecuting the saints. Does this make his persecution right? No, it means that God used it, though. He would cause all things to work together for the good. By reason of the persecution in Jerusalem, the 70 disciples who had been trained by Paul, I'm sorry, by Jesus Christ and sent out previously, plus other men that had been raised up, began to scatter abroad. They went through the country, Judea, Samaria, as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word. The Vulgate, the Latin, the Syriac, and the Ethiopic versions add of God, the Word of God. And so some of the some copies. The gospel, which is the word of God and not of man, which was not of men nor received from men, but came from God, the Father, through the Holy Spirit, by the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, the good news, the glad tidings of spiritual peace, pardon for our sins, redemption, the imputation of God's divine righteousness and salvation by Jesus Christ came to these men. People and they spread out preaching the gospel. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. We're going to look at the church at Antioch. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. All the evangelism was among the Jews. Antioch is on the Orontes River, about 300 miles from Jerusalem, and was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was the third largest city in the empire at that time, with a population of approximately 500,000 people. It was one of the cosmopolitan centers of the world in that day. Major center of commerce. Seleucia, 16 miles away, was a seaport. Seleucia is mentioned in Acts 13:4. It would replace Jerusalem as the center of the Christian world, in the center of great activity. The Jews in Jerusalem, the churches in Jerusalem, would settle down and make peace with the Sanhedrin to a certain extent by many of them returning to temple worship. At Antioch, the impact would go out. All right, now, verse 21 says, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord, the tidings of which came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go so far as Antioch." Now, the best I can determine, Barnabas was probably saved on the day of Pentecost. He was from Cyrene. From Cyprus, I mean. But he got involved early in the ministry. Remember, he sold his property and gave the money to the church to support others in their needs. He threw in his lot 100% with the church. And they sent him down to find out what was happening at Antioch. And he went down, this man of God, this great man of God, went to Antioch, who, when he had come and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He began to teach commitment to them, the need for them to get committed. Luke describes Barnabas as one who consoles or encourages in Acts 4:36. Acts 11:24, so he was a good man who was full of the Holy Spirit. Four times we know of him playing a major role in early church history. He is the one who convinced the apostles of the genuineness of Paul's conversion when Paul first came to Jerusalem in Acts 9:27, 3 years after he was saved. He represented the apostle Antioch and recognized that the movement there was the work of God in chapter 11, verses 22 to 24. And he and Paul were sent by the Spirit on the first missionary journey in Acts 13:2. He defended the work of God among the Gentiles at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:12, 22, and 25. Barnabas was a bold man. He was no wimp. He had apostolic authority, according to Paul, Second Corinthians chapter 9. Not an apostle by office, but an apostle by gift. So he came to Antioch. Now, Antioch is an important city in the world, as we see. Third largest city in the Roman Empire. 500,000 people living in it. A church was founded there. A church that can claim a list of known pastors, and once they begin to incorporate into an organizational system not taught in Scripture, men who became called bishops, who were the key or leading pastors in the cities, can be traced all the way down into the 7th century. The first thing he saw there was the grace of God had been working. The grace of God had been working. Now he begins to do evangelism there, and more get saved. Then in verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Paul had been at Tarsus, his home city, in Syria and Cilicia about 9 years since going from Jerusalem. These are the silent years of Paul. We know from conclusions based upon some of the things he described he endured, he was busy evangelizing where he was. But God, obviously the Holy Spirit led Barnabas to go look for Paul, so Barnabas went up to Tarsus. He was still called Saul at that time. And found him, verse 26 says, and he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas began to teach together. They worked out a team of teaching. Now you have to have a leader. Barnabas was the leader in Antioch at this point of time, and Paul was Barnabas' assistant. Later on, it's going to flip-flop, and Paul is going to take the leadership, Barnabas the second role, and then Barnabas will take the leader with John Mark on a separate missionary team. But here are two men working together. We see a picture of them working for a whole year together at Antioch. Now, and we won't go into the story of how the legalists came in and tried to interrupt things in verses 27 to 30 and how they sent Barnabas and Saul to the elders in Jerusalem to find out what, to get more doctrinal leadership from the apostles. It takes away from what we're going to teach about, the impact of it. Persecution then came on the church in Jerusalem. James was executed. Peter was thrown in prison, rescued by an angel. This was the fifth persecution in Jerusalem with the arrest of Peter, the execution of James, found in chapter 12. Then Herod dies, a terrible death. We come down to chapter 12 at the end of the chapter. We find where verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, what ministry did they go to Jerusalem with this time? Look back to chapter 11. I wanted to read that and jump backwards now to show you something. Verses 27 to 30. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Jerusalem. We have here the first example of a church in one place sending funds to help a church in another place. And one church is in Syria and one church is in Palestine. I mean Judea. Judea. Two separate Roman provinces. Drought means the dirt there means a great famine. And Barnabas and Saul were chosen to take the money to the elders, to the pastor teachers in Jerusalem. It doesn't say to the apostles, but to the pastor teachers. We see then that after a year of teaching grace, that there was a burden on their hearts for believers suffering in other places. They took up a collection. They put their money where their mouth was. Applied doctrine. It's going to be interesting at the judgment seat of Christ to see what would have happened. The church in America in its most prosperous days, if the fundamental evangelical Bible teaching churches in America, where they call themselves an independent church, a Baptist church, or whatever they wanted to call themselves, had committed themselves to put their money where their mouth was. I've been in churches with Cadillacs and all kind of big fancy cars in the parking lots. I saw missionaries being given $25 a month, $50 a month, $5 a month. By the church as a whole. Freely you have received, freely give. They had an impact. They cared. They cared about the people and the suffering back in Jerusalem. The President of the United States just announced in Africa how much money he was giving away in Africa of the taxpayers' money. And the newspaper even quoted him, and I'm paraphrasing now, saying basically most Americans don't even know what they're doing to help the suffering of Africa. It's too bad that the burden is upon governments and not upon churches to reach out to their fellow Christians in relief of that, whether at home or abroad. And whether it's done voluntarily, freely you receive, freely give, not done through taxation without of which the voters have no say-so. I want you to think about what I'm saying. This was a church that cared. They cared about the believers in Jerusalem, and this led them, because they cared, to do something to help them in a time of necessity. Now, the heart of that is going to be manifested in chapter 13 as God works in them. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Now, in those days, the prophets were people who would teach doctrine that was not yet written down in Scripture. And they named them. Notice the number one, now these prophets and teachers were serving as the pastors there that day. There are no apostles and prophets today. Those spiritual gifts do not exist. Barnabas was an apostle by office. He also could prophesy, obviously. All right, he had with him a man named Simeon that they also called Niger. This makes an interesting concept. The Ethiopians believe that the Antioch church is the birthplace of their church. And they believe that Simeon, that is called Niger, the word Niger, N-I-G-E-R, means black. Barnabas, we know, the man who sold his land in the country of Cyprus and brought the money to the apostles and laid it at their feet, Acts 4, 36 and 37. The man who was sent down from Jerusalem to evaluate what was going on at Antioch and chose to stay there among these people of grace and work with them. Now, the first name, Simeon, implies that he's Jewish Hebrew. Now, he could have had a very dark complexion why he is called Niger. It is possible. That is, say his father had been a proselyte Jew or something. We don't know. He's never mentioned again in Scripture. Then we have Lucius of Cyrene, who is very probably a member of the synagogue of the Cyrenians. Seems manifestly to be one of the men of Cyrene that went abroad upon the persecution raised of Stephen in chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Many believe that he became the bishop of Cyrene, meaning he became the primary pastor teacher at Cyrene. Some believe he is the Lucius of Romans 16:21. An interesting thing, so hold the place and go to Romans 16:21 for a minute. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Some would argue that they're not really relatives of him, of Paul. They were simply from the same country as Paul. But that becomes a part of the debatable issue. So there is a Lucius mentioned that eventually wound up in Rome. Whether he's the same man or not, we don't know. Some hold that he is, some hold that he's not. But he has impact because every dot and tittle of Scripture is important. And next we read, that there were at Antioch in the church, there was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, that's M-A-N-A-E-N, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now, Manaen, the Ethiopic version reads it Manache, M-A-N-A-C-H-E, and says he is and the Ethiopic version says he is the son of King Herod's nurse, which would account for their being brought up, nursed, and suckled together. Many believe the name is the same as Menachem or Menahem, a name frequent among the Jews. And there was one who held this very name who was intimate with Herod the Great and was in his service before he was vice president of Sanhedrin. The account that's given of him of Hallel and Shemaiah is this way. They received from them, from Shemaiah and Abtalion, who were presidents before them, was Hallel. And there was Menahem. But Menahem went out into the service of the king with 80 men clad in gold. Menahem was a very wise man, a sort of prophet who delivered out many prophecies. He told Herod when he was little that he should reign, and after that he was king, he was sent to him, and he told him again that he should reign more than 30 years, and he reigned 37 years, and he gave him great riches. Of this, Menahem is going into the king's service, mentioned is made elsewhere. Now, the Menahem cannot be the same as Manaen here, though, because of the age difference. But Dr. Lightfoot conjectures that he could be the son of him and called after his name, brought up with the son of Herod the Great, here called the Tetrarch, and who was Herod Antipas, the one who beheaded John the Baptist and Saul, who afterwards was called Paul. So we have and Saul, who was afterwards called Paul, is the other man there. Now, it's very important for us to consider this. We have here, then, a Jewish man who may have been of Ethiopian race, converted to Judaism, a proselyte, or may have been just a very dark-skinned Jewish man. But each one of these men had spiritual gifts that were being used in the communication, either being prophets or teachers. And this is a transition period. The pastor teacher is not a fully established gift until Paul comes along and lays out the doctrines of it, but the pattern is here. These men were functioning in the house churches in and around Antioch, a city of 500,000 people. Verse 2, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Now we have an interesting thing here, because Americans don't fast in general. The Jews were much used to the custom of fasting. The Jews had set days to fast, but we have no reason to believe that the church brought this in that way at all. We have to accept this as legitimate fasting. The Holy Spirit said, either with an articulate voice or by internal impulse upon the minds of three of the prophets, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I call them. All right, you've got Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, and Lucius. Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, and Saul. And evidently the Holy Spirit communicated to Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod, that they were to set Barnabas and Saul aside. Barnabas is listed first here by the Holy Spirit, so he was the leader at that time. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now we see the impact of missionary outreach, fasting and prayer. Now, we don't have people who want to fast anymore. Understand something. My conclusion is, and that of other men before me, that this was a fast appointed and fixed among themselves on some particular occasion. They decided the time had come that they needed to fast in the church and pray. So they did. They did. And the Spirit moved upon them. And Barnabas and Paul, then called Saul, became the first ordained, you could say, missionaries sent out. Our churches are in trouble in America today, and people are grabbing at every straw they can to do something about it. But I don't hear people saying, let's gather at the church on Sunday, and let's fast and pray. Now, people have certain health problems and they can't fast, then we'll let them eat whatever minimal amount they need to carry them through. But the rest of us, let's agree, let's don't eat anything. Let's break up into little groups in the church. I believe women do pray better when they're alone and men, with other women, and men when they're with other men. And let's start praying, and let's pray for our local churches. Pray for those with the communicative gifts, the pastors, the teachers. I'll teach the Word of God. Pray for the whole congregation in my name. Pray there be spiritual revival in the church. Pray that people will get hungry for the Word of God. Pray that the pastor will be motivated, if he's not now deep in his study, studying and teaching to the maximum he will, and utilize any other teachers he's got around. I've tried to challenge pastors. I passed out some copies of my friend Bob Boland, who's through the Bible in a year, to show somebody what somebody can do, just giving an overview of the Bible to get people started. Prayed with men, encouraged men. Got nowhere. We need to be serious about prayer. I heard a pastor one time in a church I was not the pastor of say, he wished somebody would, if they couldn't come by his office to pray, what do you mean? We said, call him up and pray. I called him up on the phone one day and I said, hey, can we pray? No, I'm getting ready to go out to lunch with somebody. Thank you very much. Goodbye. He was the one that says, call me and let's pray. How long did it take to pray on the telephone? Did I hold it against him? No, I'm just using this as an illustration. We need to get into serious prayer, and we may need to get into fasting to go with it for our nation, for spiritual revival. Judgment begins in the house of God. The evaluation of the church, what's got to be done, has got to start in the local church. Is fasting legitimate? Certainly. It's a historical pattern here. Is it commanded of the church? No. It's not commanded of the church. Christ doesn't say, thou must fast. He does say, if we fast, we're to anoint our faces that no one is to know about it. We don't run around telling everybody we're going to fast. I've heard these people say, well, I fasted 20 days, 30 days, 40 days. Well, don't tell anybody about it. Don't tell anybody about it. Look at Mark 2:19. Mark 2:19. Verse 18, and John's disciples, the Pharisees, were fasting, and they came and said to him, that's the Christ. Why do John's disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus' disciples not fast because it's incompatible with the joy they had in being in the very presence of Christ. Now the Jews had ritual for fasting. The Jews went through fasting rituals. Matthew 9:14, then the disciples of John came and said, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples not fast? See, the Pharisees fasted too. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, conspicuous piety. John's followers were probably fasting in mourning for him because he was in prison. The required public fasts were only three in number, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Purim, and the 19th of Av, commemorating the fall of Jerusalem. We are not Jews. We don't have to fast on any of those days. It means nothing to us. But the issue of fasting, verse 19. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with you, them, the attendants of the bridegroom, do not fast today. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. All right, Christ was taken away. First he was crucified, buried, then he rose from the dead, then he ascended into heaven, where he's at today. Is it legitimate to fast? Yes, it is. Do you have to fast? No. Do I have to fast? No. Is fasting for weight loss? No. Fasting is to take the time when you would be eating, or in Corinthians we learn fast also refers to sexual activity, to resist from having sex while you study the Word of God. Go to Bible class and get maximum doctrine. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. That's having sex with each other. The wife hath not the power of her own body, but the husband, likewise also the husband hath not the power of his own body, but the wife. No man has the right to force his wife to have sex, and no woman has the right to refuse to give sex to her husband on a consistent basis. They're both wrong. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, and Satan tempt ye not, for ye in contendency. But I speak this by permission, and not by of commandment. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, it's good for husband and wife to have sex, But there comes a time when you don't have to have, when you can set your sexual activity aside for the express purpose of fasting. Prayer. Fasting is an agreement to stop having sex for the time. Now, recognize what I'm saying here. Paul said, I don't command you to fast, but it's good. I don't command you to restrain from having sexual activity to pray. But you could. You see, what we have in front of us is a potential, not a commandment. Seek ye first the kingdom of God as righteous, and all these things shall be added unto you. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. You see, this becomes the potential of the church. When a church commits itself to prayer, and is saying to God, I need you to help me, when they're praying spiritual prayers, not praying for Susie Jones' ulcers. There's nothing wrong with praying for Susie Jones' ulcers. But we need spiritual prayer. We need prayer for spiritual growth and spiritual revival. I look around me in churches, I wonder where the young people are. They're gone. I look at pastor friends of mine, not any of their children are in churches that emphasize the heavy emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God that I know of. Well, they're in fundamental evangelical churches, a lot of them, where there's nothing wrong with the doctrinal concepts of what they're getting. But they're only getting milk. Or they've been evangelized over and over again often. What happened? I've had pastors tell me, they told their children, you don't have to come to my church after you're grown. You're grown. Go find one for yourself. If you feel like you don't want to come. And often they don't. They've seen the sins of the father. They've seen the failures of the father. They've seen their father lose his temper, whatever it may be. And they understand these things. The pastor teacher is the leader of the local church. There has to be a leader. And God has put him in authority to lead. And when a pastor leads, he leads by, first of all, studying and teaching the Word of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to show you something. This is something new. You have not had this before, I assure you, this way. God is speaking to us through His Word. The pastor studies and teaches it. I find in America today a lot of people who think that they're kings. 1 Corinthians 4 speaks on this subject. Beginning in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 4. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against another. Paul has said, hey, I've used some doctrinal information, some doctrinal issues here. This church is all split up and divided. So I've used Apollos and myself as examples. Remember what he started out with? Started out back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, and said, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. There was great division in the church. Well, I follow the Apostle Paul, I follow Pastor so-and-so, I can't listen to nobody else. He's the only pastor in the world alive today of any value. No, you're wrong. Paul is not the only apostle there. I realize Paul started the church here. And if Paul is an apostle, but have you ever heard Brother Apollos teach? Apollos is a handsome, good-looking Jewish man, maybe, compared to Paul, who was a little bent over, short, he said, ugly-looking by his own description of himself, basically. I'm of Apollos. Someone else says, not me. I'm of Cephas the Rock. I'm going to follow the Pope Peter. You know, Peter was never a pope. And others folded their hands very piously and says, I am of Christ only. We take no name but Christ. So you have divisions in the church. The followers of Paul, the followers of Apollos, the followers of Peter. Apollos party probably had a polished style of preaching. Look at Acts 18:24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos Alexander, and by birth an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Eloquence became the issue of the day. His words flowed out like that of the great orators of the world. Paul was bam, 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 boom, boom, boom. Paul was hit him and hit him and hit him and hit him and hit him. Others folded their hands and say, we're traditionalists. We want a leader who actually walked with Christ on the earth. That has to be Peter. The party of Christ would be those who say, oh, you followers of men, we only follow Jesus. How many times have I heard that? We take no name. How dare you call yourself a Baptist or a doctrinal believer? We take no name but Christ. Pious arrogance all the way around. Verse 7, chapter 4. For who regards you as superior, and what did you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You've already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. Paul says, Paul has been speaking of himself and Apollos in chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 5. Otherwise, he did not name were the real culprits. And thus you might learn not to exceed what is written. You don't go beyond Bible doctrine. Paul is saying, learn by Apollos and I to live faithfully according to the teachings of the Word of God. Let doctrine direct your life. And he says, you are already filled, you already become rich, you have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings, that we also might reign. Well, you're trying to reign in the millennium without Christ, without anybody. Verse 9, for I thank God has exhibited us apostles last of all, men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. With biting irony, Paul contrasts the imagined exaltation of the Corinthians with the degradation and distress which were the apostles' daily life. Paul says, let me tell you something. Life for an apostle is tough. Ain't no sweetness in being an apostle, brother. Now, we point out in local church, the pastor teacher is the man out front. Now, apostle was a term, it was readily used for naval officers. It represented absolute rank and authority. And this the apostles had. There could be no question about it. Now, among the terms used for one, listen to this. In secular literature, if you examine Moulton Milligan's vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, and Liddell and Scott's the Greek lexicon, English lexicon, the Greek English lexicon, you discover that the word Apollos means a representative, an ambassador, the commander of a naval expedition. They used to take the admirals, gather them together, the ship's captains there in Greece there, because some of them would sell out for a profit to the enemy at times in the Peloponnesian Wars, they'd lock them all up. select the one that was going to be the admiral of the fleet and take him out by an armed escort and march him down and put him on a ship so he couldn't communicate with anybody. Nobody could offer him a bribe. Now in 1 Kings 14:6, in the Septuagint, the Jewish Hebrew scholars chose to translate the Hebrew word shalach, S-H-A-L-A-C-H, as admiral. I'm sorry, as apostle. In this passage, the wife of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, went to inquire of Ahijah the prophet, who says, "And I am an apostle to you." This is the Greek of the Septuagint there, kai ego apostolos pro se, K-A-I-E-G-O-A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S-P-R-O-S-N-S-E. Since Ahijah did not travel, but the woman came to him, the idea of being sent in the sense of a representative is more prominent than any idea of physical travel. Ahijah is a representative of God. Representative, therefore, seems to be a clear term. The apostles represented Jesus Christ on earth. They are our example if we have the gift of pastor-teacher. What does it say in Acts 6:4? The apostles were given to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. Paul says, "You people are reigning like kings," and then he says of the apostles. He describes himself here. And the rest of the apostles, "We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. We're distinguished, but you are distinguished, but we are without honor." Now think about this. Paul says, "You people think you're in the millennium. You think you got all the answers. You're so great. Well, here I am. I'm just an apostle. And all of us apostles are fools for Christ's sake. You're the prudent ones. We're weak. You're strong. You're distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Now, I want you to understand something. The chief apostle is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Christ was both the chief apostle and the high priest of our confession. The apostles were his messengers. They were sent by him. To be an apostle, you had to see Jesus Christ face to face in his resurrection body. We've taught that before. Now, Paul says out here, "You people are reigning as kings, but let me tell you what we are, the apostles." Now, the apostles were Christ's front men, point men. I want you to understand something. Christ put the apostles out on front. Point. The lead. "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things which I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." That's what Christ said to the apostles, Matthew 28:19-20. And what did Christ say to them in Acts chapter 1? Verse 8. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." The apostles were Christ's point men. Boy, I'll tell you, that's something to think about. When there used to be trail drives in the old days, the scout was out on point at the end to watch out for the enemy. He was in the most vulnerable position you could be. He led the way. United States Army Airborne Rangers, lead, follow, or get out of the way. The apostles were leaders. They were called to be leaders. But yet Paul says here that they are made a spectacle to the world. Whoa! Now the apostle is the example of the pastor teacher. I told you he was going to get something here you've never had before. "I have now learned why Christ has taken so many years, Father's plan in Christ to allow me to become so disappointed by people, to have so many people let me down, particularly when it relates to the ministry. I don't often ask anybody to do anything for me, very rarely. Occasionally, because my dentist is up in another town quite a ways away. I've asked people to get me to the dentist office or to a place sometimes where I can get boots, socks, and blue jeans about once a year and things, because the only store I can get them at's up in the middle of nowhere anymore. But apostles lead the way. We're going to see here that the apostles also go on drag. At the end of the, behind the trail drive, you had the men on drag. The men on drag were the men who ate the dust and the dirt of the trail, rounding up stragglers and keeping the caviar horses moving and rounding up the straggler cattle that might be out there. We are made a spectacle unto the world and to the angels and to men. The word translated spectacle signifies a theater. Now, spectacle can mean a theater, an allusion to the Roman theaters in which various exercises were performed for the gratifications of numerous spectators who were placed around a proper distance to behold. Not so much to the gladiators who fought in such places for the diversion of the multitude as to the unhappy persons who were cast to the wild beasts let loose among them to be devoured, which hard barbarities were beheld by the surrounding company with great pleasure and satisfaction. Such a spectacle were the apostles and their suffering and persecutions to the whole world. Distinguished in what they were going through. Angels and men could behold them in their suffering and all the things that these men were going through. These were the apostles. They become the example to the pastors. Riding the drag at the end of the line. Now, Scott J. Hafferman, suffering with the saints and exegetical study of 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 3:3 with the context of the Corinthian correspondence, writes these words. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign. Were they arguing that because they were the children of heavenly kings that they are already princes and should live like princes, and that without us? For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. The analogy, of course, is drawn from the Roman procession of captured peoples where captives were seared into ranks according to their status. The lowest classes brought up the rear, eating everyone else's dust, and were consigned to the pits to fight to the death with wild animals or trained gladiators for the amusement of the Roman citizens who flocked to the bleachers to watch. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ. All right, the pastor teacher has to learn to ride drag for his congregation, as well as lead. He has to eat the dust and the dirt of his congregation, rounding up the stragglers as he studies and teaches, as he tries to carry the rucksacks of so many believers. Now he's got a congregation of men that need to be trained, and women too, to use their spiritual gifts to fit into the plan. But a church who is a praying church, a church with a pastor who prays and studies and teaches, and a congregation who prays and studies and teaches and remembers regularly the communion table so that they're reminded of Christ and not just some ritual without reality, understand the meaning of the communion table, have an impact. That's the local churches. But the pastors who lead also have to be on drag, as the apostles were, and eat the dust and the dirt of what goes on. That's the reality of life. And congregations, people should be willing to ride along with them on drag, and not always leave them behind hanging, because the awesome responsibility of the ministry hangs on their shoulders. Father, we pray for local churches with impact through Bible study, prayer meeting, the communion table, Christian fellowship. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.